Good morning, everyone. What a gorgeous day God has given us to come and spend this time together. I think we may break a record today for the most perfect day for November 1 that we've had in a long time. So great. For those of you who may be visiting with us, Elliot, our normal speaker, is under the weather, so I'll be speaking to you today instead. And I have to mention that last night was a terrific event. We had over 1,000 people come to our trunk or treat, and it was so pleasant and enjoyable to hear all of the expressions of appreciation from all those folks who would come through with their children. And it was a wonderful opportunity for us to say, we care about you, we care about your children enough to go out of our way to provide this occasion for you. So many thanks to all of you who helped make that such a wonderful success. So many hours of labor and effort and energy and ideas and everything came together last night because so many of you cared and cared enough to give all your effort. If any of you are wondering whether Eileen Leatherman can look like a pirate, let me tell you, she made a great pirate last night. So many of the adults dressing up in costume, it was a wonderful event. Let me begin our lesson this morning by reminding you of a scripture we all know. In John 8:32, Jesus says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free from what? From what does the truth make us free? In response to that question, many of you would answer, it makes us free from sin. When we understand the truth and follow it, our lives are cleansed by the blood of Christ, and we are free from the burden that sin would otherwise place upon us. And you would answer appropriately. But going deeper into that concept, is there anything else from which truth makes us free? Just how important is truth in our lives? Sometimes when we can't find the truth, we become really frustrated. We want to know, somebody just tell me the truth. What's going on here? And that's a valid thing to seek, because we know if we don't have a truth and we make the wrong decision, the consequences can be really bad. Sometimes the consequences are coincidental. It's an inconvenience. We get over it and we go on. But sometimes it's a matter of life and death. For example, let's suppose you get up in the morning and you have a headache. You never have a headache. This is really unusual for you. So you take some aspirin and it doesn't go away. You get up Tuesday morning and you still have the headache. And this goes on for 3 or 4 days, and finally you decide, I'm going to see a doctor. And you go to your local doctor, and the doctor says, here, well, try this. And he gives you a prescription, you go home, you take it, a week goes by, and you still have the headache. You're wondering, what's causing this? So you go back to the doctor, he says, well, let me send you to a specialist. And so he sends you to a brain specialist, and the brain specialist said, well, we need to take some test. He sends you to the hospital, and they take a CAT scan, a brain scan, and whatever the scan they can come up with, and a few days go by, and he calls you back in. He says, well, you've got a tumor on your brain, and that tumor is there in a very delicate part of your brain. I've seen this before, and I can tell you it's okay. It's going to be inconvenient. I can give you some medication that will stop this headache, and you don't have to worry about it. We don't want to try to operate and remove that tumor, because if we do, we're going to disrupt other parts of the brain, and you could die, you'd be paralyzed. The consequences are not worth the effort. And so he gives you a prescription, the headache goes away, but you wonder about that growth up there in your skull. And you decide you want a second opinion. And so you go to another brain specialist, and he takes his test, and he calls you in. He says, you got a tumor right there in a real difficult part of your brain. And if we leave it alone, it's going to kill you. It's going to grow. It's going to take over, and you're going to die. And we can take that out and cure the problem. Now, one doctor says, it's okay, leave it alone. We can live with it. Another doctor says, if we don't take it out, you're going to die. And you're saying, someone, just tell me what's true here. I don't care one way or the other. Just tell me what the truth is, and I will act accordingly. Because this is a matter of life and death, and I want to know what the truth is. Sometimes truth is just simply an inconvenience if we don't find out what is true. Sometimes without the truth, we don't have peace of mind. Friday, my son and his son, my grandson, were on their way to Searcy, Arkansas for looking at Harding University as a possible university for him to go to. As you know, Friday was a rainy day. And they flew the plane to Searcy. And I wanted to know, okay, what, you know, are they going to be all right? So I went to the computer, I went to FlightAware, I tuned in and I could follow our airplane. And I knew for about the first two-thirds of the way they were going to be in the rain. And when you go to that and you plug in the plane you want to follow, it gives you a line. They're going to go over here to Magi. That's a place in the sky for traffic to go to. And then they're going to go direct to Searcy. So I was watching that, and sure enough, showed the plane going. They got to there. They started east further. And once they got on the other side of the Arkansas line, the radar on the screen showed that no more rain. So I quit watching, went about my activities, and came back in about 20 minutes to see, well, did they make it? The information on the screen said landed at 3:21. But the diagram on the screen didn't show that they landed at Searcy. It showed their path going to about 20 miles this side of Searcy and then going straight south towards Little Rock. And I thought, what's going on here? I know they were going to Searcy. I know why they were going to Searcy. I know my daughter was going to meet them when they got to Searcy. And the information says they got to Searcy in some extent, but the other information says they never made it. They went south. And their altitude got lower and lower and lower, and then they went off the radar at 1,100 feet. To have peace of mind, I want to know what's going on. Why would they not land at Searcy? And so I wait about 20 minutes and I call Craig on his phone. No answer. I thought, surely there is an explanation for this. But what is it? About 20 minutes later, he called back. And I said, hey, did you guys land at Little Rock? And he said, yeah, we did. The airport at Searcy was closed. And we couldn't get in there. We landed. No sooner had we landed that Dana called, said the airport was open, so we got back in the plane and flew to Searcy. That's why I couldn't reach him when I tried to call him. Simple answer. The simple truth was, yeah, that's why. But I could not have peace of mind until I knew what the truth was. Let me ask you something. What's causing all these earthquakes? We've had more earthquakes in Oklahoma in the last few months than we've ever had in the history of our state. Is it the fracking that's causing the earthquakes? Well, if you ask some people, they'll say, it sure is. If you ask the oil company, say, nope, has nothing to do with it. No possible way is our fracking and injection of our wells causing these earthquakes. Why do I care? Because if an earthquake comes to my house, it's strong enough to knock the bricks off the wall and crack my foundation and bust the water lines inside my foundation, I'm going to have a big mess. And guess what? The insurance probably is not going to cover it. Because I don't have earthquake insurance. So you want to know about what's causing earthquakes? Sure you do. Somebody just tell me. I want to know. So we can stop it. Let me refer you to 1 Kings chapter 19. Here is a Bible story that shows us how important truth really is. And a little bit of background as to what's taking place here. You may remember that the kingdom of God was divided. After Solomon, his son, Rehoboam, took over. And the northern tribes split off from the rest of Israel. So they had Judah down here and the other tribes up above. And Jeroboam declared himself as king over the northern tribes. And Jeroboam decided, in order for him to keep his reign as king, he was going to have to change things. He could not let his people go back to Jerusalem and worship as God's word proclaims, because if they did, then they may become reattached and loyal to Jerusalem and Judah, and they'd probably rebel against him and take his life. So Jeroboam says, I've got to find some way to keep them in the northern kingdom. And so he decided that he would create two golden calves for them to worship. That way they wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem. And he set one up way in the northern part of the kingdom where Dan was, and one way down at south part of the kingdom where Bethel was. And the people then could worship these golden calves, make their offerings, and they would be satisfied. They'd stay out of Jerusalem, and everything would be cool. As you know, God didn't like this. So we get to the 13th chapter of 1 Kings. And the Bible says that the Lord sent a prophet to Jeroboam. Jeroboam had declared a feast day, a festival, where the people would come together and he was going to offer these sacrifices to these golden calves, these images that he had made to maintain his reign as king. And as they were there on that day, all these people were gathered around, and here was Jeroboam up to the altar, getting ready to prepare this sacrifice and offer it. And this prophet, whom God had sent from Judah, somehow made his way up through the crowd, and he goes up near to where Jeroboam the king is, and he says to the altar, he doesn't speak to the people, he just turns to the altar, and he says, altar, altar, there's going to be a son born whose name is Josiah from the house of David, and he is going to offer on you the bodies of those false priests that are making sacrifice to the false gods. And human bones are going to be burned on this altar. And then he turns to the people and says, and this altar is going to be split in two, and the ashes are going to be poured out on the ground. Now the king, Jeroboam, did not like that. Here was a guy who was destroying his whole purpose for bringing the people together and having a place for them to offer sacrifices. He was trying to rain on his parade. And he says, seize that man. I wonder what the prophet was thinking, looking around at the anger of the king and probably the eyes of all the people. I wonder if he was thinking, oops, what have I done? But no sooner had the king said, seize him, then the king's hand began to shrivel up and his arm began to withdraw and he could not bring it back. And the king realized that this man was speaking the truth. And so he says to the prophet, pray to your God that my hand be restored. The king was probably thinking, oops, what have I done? And so the prophet prays to his God and his hand is restored. And the king then says, you have got to come to my house. I want to prepare a meal for you, and I want to give you a gift. Very appropriate under the occasion. And the prophet of Judah could have thought, hey, that's a good idea. If I go to the king's house and he prepares my food and I eat with him, I'll get some recognition. People will recognize me as a prophet of God. I'll get the honor that I deserve. And besides that, I can hang around here and make sure that they don't offer those sacrifices to these gods. This would be a good idea. But the prophet said, no way, king. I'm sorry. I cannot do that. The Lord told me not to eat nor to drink in this place. I can't go to your house and eat with you. And furthermore, he told me not to go back the same way that I came. So I'm mounting my donkey, and I'm going back home a different way. And he did. One of the people that was at this festivity, who witnessed all these things, happened to be some of the sons of another prophet who lived in Bethel. Now, why God didn't send this prophet to start with to make the prophecy, I don't know. But those sons of the local prophet went back to the older prophet and said, "Hey, Dad, you won't believe what happened today. We were up there with the king watching him getting ready to offer the sacrifice, and this prophet came up, and he basically placed a curse on the altar. And the king tried to stop it. His hand withered away. The prophet restored his hand, and it was amazing." Well, the older prophet wanted to talk to this younger prophet. We got to realize that prophets didn't live on every corner of the street back in those days. And the older prophet, and then there was a young prophet in my town. I want to see who he is, and I want to talk to him. And so he saddled his donkey, and he went after the younger prophet and caught him. The younger prophet had stopped beside the road to rest under an oak tree. And the older prophet came up to him and said, "Are you the prophet from Judah?" And he says, "Yes, I am." He said, "Come on with me. Let me feed you. Let's have a feast together." And the younger prophet said, "No, sorry. I cannot do that. I would love to go home with you. I'm sure we could share a lot of interesting stories, what God's doing in our life, and it would be an encouragement to us. What a wonderful opportunity, but I'm sorry, I can't do that. The Lord told me not to eat, not to drink, and not to go back the same way." And here's where we find an interesting and yet sad part of the story. The older prophet said, "I too am a prophet, and an angel came to me and told me to tell you, come home with me and let's feast together." This was a lie, but the younger prophet did not know it. Being convinced that it was true, he went home with him, and as they were sitting enjoying their meal together, the word of God came to the older prophet, and the older prophet spoke to the younger prophet and said, "You have defiled the word of the Lord. And because of this, you will not make it back home alive. Your bones will not be buried with those of your ancestors or your fathers." Sure enough, the young prophet later mounted his donkey. He went home. And on the way, a lion attacked him and took his life. You know, as you get older, you begin to think about death and what the possibilities of the methods of dying are. And as I think about how would I die? I know I'm not going to live forever. Someday I'm going to die. You know, I've decided that I would either like just die in my sleep. Just go to sleep, wake up next morning in heaven. What a way to go. Or maybe I could just be struck by lightning. I mean, might get a suntan that I really couldn't use, but boy, what a quick way to go. It happened so fast that there couldn't be much pain, if any. The list of how I wouldn't want to die would be, I don't want to be burned to death. I don't want to drown. And way up there at the top of my list, I certainly would not want to be mauled by the vicious teeth of a ferocious animal like a lion. The thought of having those jaws rip into my neck or my arm or some other part of my body until there was no more life in me is just not my choice way of departing this life. And yet that's what happened to this young prophet. You know, there's some things about this story that I don't understand. I don't understand, in the first place, why God gave the prophet the message, don't eat, don't drink, go back a different way. That makes no sense to me. And I don't quite understand why the punishment for believing the lie from another prophet of God was so severe. But it's not me to question God. He knows far more than I do. I can't even begin to understand his ways. And whatever God does is okay. But one thing I do understand, even among those who are devout, who show courage to God, who in many ways give their all to accomplish what God tells them to do, still they can believe a lie and follow it to their death. What if the younger prophet had just known the truth? Now, I know this couldn't happen, but what if he could have picked up what we have today, which hadn't even been written then? But suppose when the older prophet says to him, come home with me and let's eat, he said, hey, just a minute. And he reaches in his saddlebag and he pulls out. Let me just check the word of God on that a minute. And he opens it up. You know what? I read over here in Galatians where Paul says that the gospel he has, the message from God, did not come from man. It wasn't made up by man. It came by revelation direct to him. And I read here in Galatians where he said that if an angel or even we preaching to you any other message, any other gospel, let that person be accursed. And I read over here in the Gospels where when those people told the people that God gave them a message, they were able to confirm that was some kind of miracle. And you know, older prophet, I think the message here is that I need to listen to what God tells me. And you said that an angel told you to tell me something different, and you didn't show me any signs or wonders to confirm that that really was a message from God. You know what? I think I'll just go on home. Thanks for the invitation, but no thanks. Wouldn't it have been great if he would have known the truth, if he had the source of the truth to determine that he was being lied to? It would have saved his life. Anytime anyone makes a decision based up on a lie, bad things are going to happen. And because of that, whenever we see the truth being absent in a situation, we cringe and we say, somebody just tell that guy what the truth is. Remember the story of Esther, Mordecai, and Haman? And Haman was so upset because Mordecai, the sort of adopted father of Esther, would not bow down to him. King Xerxes had made Haman top man among his nobles. And Haman really loved that. He loved the attention, he loved the authority, he loved the power. And so he just made a decree, anytime I'm walking out through the courtyard or in the kingdom, anybody who sees me needs to bow down and show me respect. But when he would walk by Mordecai, Mordecai wouldn't do that. Mordecai, being a Jew and a believer in God, says no one deserves respect but God, not some human like Haman. And Haman was furious, just gnawed at his gut day after day. And he talks to some of his friends, what can I do? And Haman says, well, just kill him. And he said, I will, but I'm not only going to kill him, I'm going to kill all those stinking Jews. They have no respect. And so Haman goes to the king. And he says, King Xerxes, you've got a people living among our kingdom that do not respect you. They come from a different culture, a different background. Their laws are different. And they have no respect for you. It's not good that this goes on. I want to see them all killed. At this point in the story, don't you just say, wait a minute, time out. Somebody tell the king what's really going on here. Someone tell Xerxes what the truth really is, because bad things are beginning to happen. In fact, they did. The king says to Haman, here's my ring. Just do whatever you want to do with them. And Haman goes out and he sends a decree to all the parts of the land with a king's stamp on it, saying on the 13th day of the 12th month, we are going to annihilate, kill women, children, all of these people. Wouldn't it have been great before King Xerxes gave that order and caused all kinds of worry and consternation among the Jews if he would have said, well, Haman, let me just check something here. Let me pull out the scroll here. Actually, this book was written because of these Jews that you call them. And, you know, I read over here in Genesis that there's a man named Abraham, and Abraham had some children. There was Isaac, Jacob, and there were 12 sons, and one of them was Joseph. He went down to Egypt, and he was made to be elevated, and he saved all these people. And you know, as I read on here, God really cares about these people. He brought them out of Egypt, out of bondage. He sent them to the land of Canaan. He helped them conquer all of these other enemies. And, you know, these are God's chosen people. If he'd have just had access to the truth, then Xerxes would have said, no way, Haman, I'm sorry. But these are Jehovah's people, and I cannot lift my hand against them. But he didn't. And they had to go through all of that horrible worry about being annihilated until finally, Esther was able to convince the king of the truth, and their lives were spared. Imagine all of the agony and all of the pain that could have been avoided if Herod had only had the truth about who Jesus was. When Herod heard that there was a young child born who was known as the King of the Jews, and he felt the jeopardy of his kingdom, he decided, I am going to stop this worry. I'm going to kill every young male child 2 years old and under, so that my kingship can be protected. And so he did send out a decree. Can you imagine the hundreds, the thousands of young babies who were killed, many of them in front of their mother? All of the unrealistic stress and worry and agony they had to go through just because Herod didn't know the truth. If Herod had picked up a scroll and he read over here in Isaiah, let's see, this talks about a prophecy made that from the house of David, there's going to be a kingdom set up, and that kingdom is going to last forever. And there's going to be an eternal king, and his name is Jesus, Emmanuel. He's going to dwell among the people, and no one will be able to withstand that kingdom. If Herod had only had access to the truth and read it and been convinced, there is no way I'm going to be able to take this guy out. He is the Lord's divine, and no matter what effort I put forth, no matter how many people I kill, I cannot get rid of this king. I might as well just accept it and go along with it. If he'd only had the truth, what measure of pain could have been avoided? Let me give you another real story where truth could not be found and it caused a horrific incident. May the 31st, 2009, in Rio de Janeiro, there was an airline sitting on the runway, Air France Flight 447. They were getting ready to depart for France. 14 or 13-hour flight, basically straight north from the southern coast of Brazil over water mostly till they got to France. 228 people aboard, plus the crew. The plane takes off, and about 3 hours into flight, they get close to the equator, which is a place that is known to create storms because of the hot air that rises up in the air and disturbs the atmosphere and creates a disruption, and storms arise. The main pilot in command had gone to take a nap, to rest, as requirements dictate. The third pilot in command was sitting in the right, in the co-pilot seat, and the second command was in the pilot seat, and they were flying along. And suddenly they get into some turbulence. Things aren't quite right because the overflow of the storm is beginning to affect their route of flight. And suddenly, ice, unbeknownst to them, begins to build up not only on the body of the plane, but on what's called the pitot tubes. There's a little tube on the airplane basically that creates a hole. And as the airplane flies through the air, the speed of that air goes through that tube. It goes inside and is calculated, and it shows up on some mechanism saying the plane is flying this fast. This plane had three of those. And the ice that was created from the storm at their altitude of 3,500 feet began to clog up these little holes. Therefore, the airspeed indicator would not function. And when that happened, there was a warning sign comes on, says that the autopilot has gone off. Shortly after that, another warning sign says the auto thrusters that control the engines have gone off. And the pilot, then taking control, finds the airplane is going left and right because of the instability of the air. And unfortunately, at that level of flight, the plane doesn't fly like it normally does at a lower altitude where they normally fly the plane manually. And so as the pilot is trying to rectify the left and right tipping of the wings, inadvertently he pulls back on the stick and the plane begins to go up. A stall warning goes off. But then at one point in time, since the computer says the reading I'm getting here of that wind coming through the speedo tube doesn't make any sense, it just quit working. The computer said, I'm not working anymore. And so the airspeed indicators went from 300 miles an hour to 50 miles an hour, just like that. The pilots are confused. What's going on here? And as it gets higher and higher, all kinds of things begin to happen. The stall warning comes on, but it goes off. As he brings the stick forward, for some reason, it gets enough speed that the airspeed indicators begin to work again, and the stall warning comes on, and they don't know what's going on. Long story short, as they wrestle there for about 3 minutes trying to figure out what's going on, the worst thing they could do is to have pulled back on the stick. What makes it more sad is that the pilot on the right was pulling back on the stick. It was like a joystick. This was a sophisticated airplane. And the pilot on the left didn't know that he was doing that. And although the pilot on the right might be pushing forward, the computers averaged the two, and they were still climbing. Eventually, stall warning comes back on, and the warning says, stall, stall, stall. But by this time, they were so confused, they didn't know what to do. And they were at an attitude that the speed indicators did start functioning again, and it gave them the airspeed, but by this time they were descending in a stall at 10,000 feet a minute. Any pilot, Tiffany, a young pilot, has less than 98, Tiffany would know if the stall warning is coming off, push the nose forward and regain airspeed. But in all of the confusion, even though the instruments now were telling them what was going on, they were saying, what's happening? What's going on? What's happening here? And the flight recorder, later recovered, gives us that conversation. The plane crashed, killed all of the people, all because they were trying to find out the truth and couldn't. What's going on? Somebody tell us. The captain woke up and came and said, what's going on? We don't know. We don't know. We've tried everything we can. They really died for nothing, simply because they couldn't determine what was true. Truth is so important to us. We've got to have it. People are traveling through life. Storm of life is tossing them about, and they haven't a clue of what's causing it. They don't have any idea what to do to fix it, because they have their minds focused on so many things that they can't see God. God doesn't hide himself from anybody. He's there to see. These people, halfway through this last 3 minutes of their flight, had all the information they needed if they would just look and believe what the instruments were saying. But they couldn't determine it. People in life are in the same predicament. if they just turned loose. If the guys just turned loose of the controls, the plane would have probably leveled out. We get to clinging to so many things in our eyes that are causing problems. We're not smart enough to figure out the truth in the matter. It says, turn loose of that stuff, focus on God, and things will level out. First three verses of Psalms says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that bringeth forth its fruit in its season, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. David says, here's a man that's successful. What makes him successful? He realizes the value of God's word. He meditates on that. That's what directs his life, and that's what gives him success. Wouldn't it be a different world if our world were guided by truth? So many people are lied to, thinking that what they need to do to be happy in life is to seek something different than God proposes. There's so little truth now among what it takes to have a happy family. Our world has been lied to and is led to believe, don't even worry about getting married. Just shack up with that person. If anything goes wrong, you can just separate, go home, everybody be happy. And yet we see those storms of life have raged to the point that many people don't know what to do. They're caught in a world of problems. There's children that go here and there because the couple is broken up. The truth is, God says, take that woman or that man to be your spouse, to live together the rest of your life. The man's going to leave his mother and father. The wife's going to leave her mother and father. And the two will become one flesh for as long as they live. And the principles by which that family is governed is right here. And I guarantee you happiness. But that truth, that simple truth, is not present. So many people in our country are lied to. And they say, if you want to be happy, here, take these drugs, drink this stuff, and it will give you what you need. How many people do you know who have ruined their lives with methamphetamines? All their teeth are gone, their brain has been fried, and they are just living organisms out there. Have no more clue what to do than a man in the moon. Alcohol has ruined the lives of thousands upon thousands, and you know some of them. They have been taught to believe a lie, thinking they've got to have this to survive. And our people say, okay, whatever. We accept it as a nation. Do you realize that about 3,000 people died on 9/11? How many people do you think died because of drunk drivers since 9/11? 140,000 people have believed lies and caused that many deaths. If they would only find the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In the 17th chapter of John, as Jesus prays to the Father, he says, Father, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. Solomon says, buy the truth and sell it not. What did he mean by that? He didn't mean go to the local bookstore and buy a Bible and put it on your cabinet. But he meant you acquire that truth and you get it into your heart. You could have 100 Bibles stacked around your house, but until you get that truth from there to hear, it's not going to help. Your elders have encouraged you this year to realize the value of the word. It is powerful, it is living, and it is powerful because it is truth. And truth always directs us in the right direction. If you're here this morning and you're not living according to the truth, if you've been lied to and you've accepted that lie that's causing problems in your life, the solution is simple. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Let's stand and sing.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. When I feel afraid, think I've lost my way, still you're right beside me. And nothing will I fear as long as you are near. Please be near me to the end. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I will not forget your love for me, and yet my heart forever is wandering. Jesus, be my guide and hold me to your side, and I will love you to the end. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.